There are two scripture readings this evening. We turn in the first place to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll read that chapter and then we'll turn to Psalm 34, which is one of the psalms that David wrote looking back, especially on the last half of 1 Samuel chapter 21. First Samuel 21, this is the very word of God. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king has commanded me a business and has said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. That means, or you could also translate, the young men are ceremonially undefiled. And the bread is, in a manner, common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day before detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thy hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned or pretended himself mad or insane in their hands, and scrabbled or scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Then we turn to Psalm 34. Notice the title that David writes above this. A Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him, and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. O, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no lack to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, ye children, listen unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile or deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The text for the preaching of the Word of God this evening will be verses 15 and 16 of this psalm. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalm 94, as that's put for us in Psalter 91. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we've all had the experience of ringing someone's doorbell or knocking without getting an answer. You ring again, you knock again, you wait a moment, and after a minute or two, you assume no one's home and you go your way. But what would happen if you know for sure someone's home, but they don't answer the door? You see the curtain move back in the front window. You see them peek through the little glass pane of the front door. But they pull back and they disappear from sight. The deafening silence that follows tells you something. They notice you, but they don't want to come and see you. They don't care to talk to you. There are those who have said that this is what prayer is. Down through the centuries, the enemies of the Christian faith have argued this and had many a laugh about what they think is the foolishness of prayer. They say, you're just talking to the wall. And if there is a God, he's preoccupied with far more important things, and he doesn't need your prayers. If he's powerful enough to hear prayer, he already knows everything you're going to say. He doesn't need your advice, because his information and wisdom are greater than ours. And if God were wise at all, he would pay no attention to prayer. It would be worse than a kindergartner telling a world-famous nuclear scientist how to improve his lab experiments. And so they say prayer is a waste of your time and a waste of God's time. Now that is nonsense, biblically speaking, and yet it touches on a secret fear that can live also in our hearts. Have you not felt more than once in your own prayers that no one was listening at the other end? That God was either unable or worse, unwilling to hear you and not interested in hearing from you? Our forefathers used to describe that experience like this. The heavens are brass. Our petitions seem to bounce off the heavens and thump back down to earth. At least, it feels as if no one is listening. Your children may well have asked you that question too. You teach them to pray and they say, but it seems like no one's there, Mom. Why? And that can become all the more painful when your prayers are desperate cries to God for help. And it's so difficult to struggle with that feeling of talking to a wall when you're wanting to talk to God. It's devastating to cry out of deep need and conclude when nothing seems to change that he's deaf. One of my college professors told the story of a man he knew, another professor, who was suffering from whose daughter was suffering from a rare and terrible form of cancer. There was no medication then that could ease her pain. Her screams echoed in the hallways of that hospital for days. And finally the man said, there must not be a God. And even if there is, I want nothing to do with him since he did that to my child. you feel now, don't you? That if we're going to be able to pray at all at the end of the sermon, we need a biblical answer to these disturbing questions. Who is listening when we pray? What kind of eyes does he have? Eyes that stare vaguely to space in a bored way? Ears that are deaf to our cries? Is he interested in our prayers? How often? When? How? Whose prayers? And it's to answer these cries of the heart and to encourage prayer at all times that Psalm 34 was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written for us. We discover in this psalm, to our amazement, that God anticipates who we are, that He knows what we think, that He realizes what we need, that He desires to give to us tonight a solid foundation on which our prayers can be based and laid. And this evening we'll simply have a theme without points. This theme: God's face encourages prayer. God's face encourages prayer. Now, unlike many of the Psalms, we know exactly when Psalm 34 was written. It's the beginning of a very trying time in David's life. Saul's paranoia, suspicion, and hatred threaten his every move. David is hunted like an elk in the mountains. He's been trying to hide in the land of Israel, but it's becoming increasingly uneasy. Because David realizes he's not safe. He's experienced that there are eyes and ears everywhere intent on seeing and hearing and reporting what he's doing. And that life of a hunted man makes David desperately afraid. Who would not be afraid? But what happens next is that David focuses on his fears rather than on his God. People are very big in the mind of David, and God has dropped into the background and become small. And in his fears, he focuses on the eyes and the ears of others and starts using his own eyes and ears to escape. And he forgets the eyes and ears of his God. And so he seizes matters into his own hands. Out of fear, David decides to leave the country and look for political asylum by the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And he goes, of all places, to the city of Gath. And that city shows you how very foolish, confused, and desperate David is. Foolish because in the Old Testament to move out of the promised land was to step outside of the clear will of God. It meant leaving the inheritance of the Lord behind. It was sin. You see how desperate and confused David is, that of all the cities he could have picked, he picks the worst possible location. Gath. Children, young people, you'll remember only a few years before that, David has killed the hometown hero of Gath, a man named Goliath. He routed the Philistine armies and made many of the Philistine women of Gath widows. And now David shows up in Gath, wearing of all things the easily recognized sword of their dead hero, Goliath. What was he thinking? He jumps out of the frying pan into the fire, as the saying goes. How can David do this? Does not the very sword he's wearing speak of the deliverance of God against impossible odds? Should it not reawaken the faith of David and calm his fear? Should it not make him hope in the God who has been so faithful to him before and who has helped him before when it was one man against a giant? Now, it's very easy to criticize David here, but the fact of the matter is that you and I can be just as slow to learn and just as slow to remember. You can read passages in the Bible about the majesty of God, only to fall the next day into the old pattern of thinking where people are big and God is small, where your fears decide your behavior rather than faith in God's word, where you begin to wonder, is God in heaven really listening to my prayers? And so you take matters into your own hands and you act as if God is miles away and nowhere to be found. It's so easy to do this when we look at what is happening in our culture, when we see powerful forces aligned to legislate new morality in which perversity is sanctioned and decency is called a hate crime, where evil is protected by law and good is considered bullying, where our lawmakers are even now considering ways to pressure Christian schools. We pray asking God to turn the tide. We fear that things will go wrong. Is anyone listening when we pray? That is who we are. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's going to happen to David and Gath. And of course the Philistines see him, and of course they seize him. And Psalm 56, the other psalm written about this event in David's life, describes how they are lurking and they are whispering behind his back as he's walking through town, and they're pointing at him with anger, with fear, and with the greedy eyes of an opportunity to get their revenge. And they bring him before the king. O king, here is the man about whom they're singing in Israel. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Most of them, O king, were Philistines. Remember, O king, your fallen warriors. Now it's payback time. Humanly speaking, David's life is going to end. But that is not what happens. In his desperation, David tries one last trick. He pretends to be insane, to be psychologically out of his mind, unstable. He scratches graffiti on the gates. He drools and dribbles and spits in his beard. His eyes roll in the back of his head. He babbles nonsense words and syllables. What a pathetic, desperate scene. You cannot sink any lower than that. Is there a sermon in drooling, spitting, frantic David? Ah, there is, because this is the stuff that psalms are made of. Psalm 34 also tells us David did one other thing. He cried out to the Lord in prayer. And that is whom we need to credit with David's success. It was not an escape. It was a deliverance. We should not look at David's cunning, but at God's faithfulness. And this is David's message in the psalm. You see this already in the very first verses. He doesn't say, come and praise my cleverness and say, David, you always can find a way out. No, he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Look at who I was. Look at how low I sunk. And in the depths of my despair and in the craziness of my schemes, God stepped in and delivered me. Do you see how these two things belong together? A pathetic, slobbering wretch of a man who's in a mess of his own making because of his own sin. And a merciful, delivering God. It's that combination that makes for psalms, that makes for worship, that builds churches. Here is the secret of David's deliverance. God hears even those kinds of prayers. Even prayers in which the danger was totally his own fault. Where he ran stuck because of his unbelief. David doesn't even wait for an answer for his prayers. He starts scratching and scrabbling and drooling and acting as insane as he can. His fear eclipses his faith. And even then, God helps him. God looks at the spark of faith in his prayer and ignores all the slobbering, drooling deceitfulness for the rest. In fact, David even counsels people later, you don't need to speak deceit with your mouth. And God turns the heart of the king of Gath to feel disgust rather than to take David's life in revenge. And David is chased out of town as a lunatic. But he escapes with his life. And there are many lessons that David learns from this psalm, and you can trace them throughout the psalm. And that is why he records them, that we might learn them from him. Notice where David's focus is. Not one word of self-congratulation. The only concrete reference to anything David does is the title of the psalm. The rest of the psalm celebrates who God has revealed himself to be. The whole psalm is about a magnificent God who is worthy of our obedience, of our trust, and of our prayers. people have shrunk. God is once again great in the thoughts and in the lips of David. Scripture calls this the fear of the Lord. And this whole psalm simply just pictures what that fear of the Lord is. We'll zero in tonight especially on one aspect of the fear of the Lord. What David learns here about who the Lord is as the God who hears and answers prayer. The beautiful thing about the words of our text is that David zeroes in on the face of God. Did you notice this in verses 50 and 60? David describes God's relationship to his people and to those who do evil. And in particular, David describes two parts of God's face, his eyes and his ears. Now, of course, you know that that's not literal. Children, you learn it as you learn to memorize questions and answers. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And yet it's an example in which God comes and he stoops down to our level. There's powerful truth here. There is a reality behind the symbolism that's even more powerful and precious than the earthly symbols. In his hour of most desperate trial and need, David has looked into the face of God and has discovered something, that God sees and hears him even in the messes of his life. His face is friendly. His face is concerned. His face is gracious towards David and towards all his Davids. It's written to encourage us to pray. Now, why does David speak of God's eyes and ears? Why not just say God is everywhere present and God can do anything? Well, the reason that David speaks of God's face is that the words omniscience and omnipotence can be so distant and vague. They don't say anything about the heart of God. And in speaking of God's face, David is getting to God's heart. We have sayings in the English language that talk about the connection between the face and the heart, don't we? We say to each other, the eyes are the windows into the soul. That's why you can usually tell how someone is doing by looking at their eyes. It's true of your teenager. You can sit him down for a fatherly father-to-son chat and his body is present and his lips say, I hear you. But you can see on his face that he doesn't want to hear you. Reminds me of the t-shirt I once saw a young man wear at camp. It said, your lips keep moving, but all I hear is blah, blah, blah. Those eyes disinterested, as if to say, you can't possibly say anything that's valuable to me. And reveal that the inner ears are plugged. But the opposite is also true. If someone's interested, you can see it on their face. That's what happens when someone falls in love. Watch their face, their eyes sparkle. They love to give that knowing, tender smile and look in the face of that other person. And David, in his hours of trial, discovers something. It seemed as if God was distant and involved. But the deliverance, God said, proved the exact opposite. God's face was toward his servant. And David describes this in verse 15 in two different ways. He speaks first of all of God's eyes. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. God can't keep his eyes off his people. And that reveals his heart. His eyes follow his own. Everywhere. Yes, everywhere they go. But the eyes of the Lord speak not just about his heart, but about his watchfulness. And that's where we get the saying, keeping an eye on someone. Brings to mind a father watching his child who's just learned to crawl or is taking those first hesitant steps, hanging on to things. Your eye is constantly roaming to spot dangers for your child because you know that he doesn't see them yet. And so when he tugs on the tablecloth, you're quick to make sure he doesn't get the plants or the hot coffee on his head. And you anticipate the sharp edges of the coffee table. And you reach out and grab him when he starts tripping. David says, I thought God wasn't paying attention. I thought I had to take matters into my own hands. My fears and my desperations increased and I shot off a prayer to God. And then I acted as if, well, I don't know if I can count on him. I just have to do it myself. And I discovered in my foolishness that God anticipated the dangers, that his eyes were on me, and that he found a way out. Oh, what an encouragement that is to believing prayer, even to prayer in which there's only just a little spark of confidence. It tells us that at no time is one of God's own beyond God's gaze. God is never at a cold distance, even when we feel it least. Even when we're too afraid to take God into consideration, God's eyes are at work and His heart is engaged. And this becomes even more encouraging when you consider God's ears. Verse 15, God's ears are open to the cry of the righteous. The Hebrew literally says His ears are towards them. And again, that brings to mind the picture of a father and a mother. And amid all the hustle and bustle of a family room full of company, the ear of a mother is tuned for one particular little cry. And through all the hubbub, she hears it. And she goes and picks that little one up out of bed. Isn't this true? You can pick the cry of your own child out of a room full of crying little ones. The other day, before worship service, we were sitting in the consistory room, and I could hear by the crying through the heater vent that my son was crying in the nursery. I said, "That's mine." I remember once going to a barbecue with a couple of families. We all had babies. They were all sleeping in the other room. And each one woke up in turn to be nursed. And the amazing thing was the right mother always went to the right cry. You could say, "That's ours," or "That's yours." David discovered that in this hour of desperate need, God's ears are open, tuned, and focused for the cry of His own. And even all the hubbub of the entire universe cannot distract God's hearing ears from the prayers of those who are His. David thought God didn't hear him, but God did hear. And someone will say, "Yeah, but why don't I notice then? Why do my prayers sometimes feel like they're only reaching a wall and no one's listening?" Well, God does desire to teach us, and this text wants to teach us, pray in faith. To pray with the realization the most important thing is not what I feel, not what I experience. The most important thing is who is God. His face turns towards His own, even in all their sins and shortcomings. His ears are open to their cry. And what is important is not what you feel, but what God has said He is. Our feelings can change, but God does not change. His ears are open to the righteous, not just now and then, but constantly. When my oldest was still a baby, her bedroom was next to my office in one of the first homes my family lived in Ontario. My office was still at home, and sometimes when she was put to bed, she would cry a little. And her door was open at a crack so we could hear her. But she could not see us, and she didn't know that we could hear her, that we could peek through the crack to see how she was doing. She must have sometimes thought no one was listening. But often I would stand on the other side of the door with my ear to the crack, listening to the tone of the cries, to hear if I needed to step in or needed to leave her alone and let her fall asleep. What was the most important thing at that moment? What she saw? No, that my ears were open to her cries. And even for reasons she could not yet understand, I stayed seemingly outside of the room. Yet the whole time, there was the Father's ear connected to a Father's heart. And our text says that this is who God is for those who flee to Him. His ears are always open and tuned. He is always listening. Even when the trouble you're in is of your own making. You may not see it. You might not feel it. You might wonder if it's true. But He has open ears connected to a most fatherly heart. Oh, what an encouragement this is for prayer. Oh, people of God, take heart. When affliction comes your way and when trouble comes, there is a listening ear. And when your cries for help rise from the depths of your heart, His ears are open. Your affliction might tempt you to say, "Does God care?" But this text reveals different. He keeps a watchful eye out to make sure things don't get out of hand. He has that open ear, precisely when you feel at least What an encouragement that is when your body breaks down and you struggle every day with pain. What an encouragement that is when you ask for your daily bread, as we'll do together when we bow later in prayer to ask God's blessing on this growing season. What encouragement that is when you look around at society and when you fear the judgments of the Lord upon a nation that has forsaken His word. No matter what happens, never forget this. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. David learned a very important lesson here, congregation, a lesson that a believer must learn again and again. Don't look at what God does in His providence and then make conclusions about His heart, but start with God's face, which reveals His heart, and only then make conclusions about the events of your life. Children, have you ever played with binoculars? What do you use binoculars for? Well, you put them to your eyes so you can bring what's far away closer. But what happens when you flip the binoculars and you look through the wrong end? What you're looking at becomes even further away. And the same is true of God's ways in this world. If you start with what happens in the world and then make conclusions about God's heart, then you will always end up with gloom and doubt and God seeming even more distant, because you're looking through the binoculars the wrong way. But if you start with God's face, which reveals His heart, that changes how you look at the events brought to you by His hand. Here is where we must start. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. What reason to pray that gives. And then someone else will say, look at this text. God does this for the righteous. What about a poor sinner like me? I trip and I stumble and I slide from fear to doubt to sin. Well, look at the next verse. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Will God hear my prayers? What is on God's face when He thinks of and sees me pray? Now, it is true that this precious biblical truth that we're looking at is discriminating. That is, God, David sees that all of humanity can be separated into two categories here. Those towards whom God's face is gracious, and those against whom God sets His face. You can see that on someone's face too, can't you? When they have something against you. You find the same truth all over in the Scriptures. Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, his prayer is an abomination to God. This teaches us something important. Your connection to your sin influences whether or not God hears your prayers. But if God were not to hear the prayers of any sinner, then our verse would be robbed of all its comfort and meaning. The difference between those whom God hears and those whose prayers He does not pay attention to is not that some are sinners and others are not. It's the connection of the one praying towards his sin, and even more importantly, the connection of the one praying to Jesus Christ. We sung it in another psalm. If in my heart I sin regard, my prayer He will not hear, but truly God has heard my voice. My prayer has reached His ear. Don't misunderstand this. This is what it means. Has a break with sin begun in your heart, so that God has planted there a seed of hate for sin to battle with the love of sin that still lives there? And it's only when there is no love to God and no love to His Word that God classifies you among those whom He hides His face from. Otherwise, David's prayer in the middle of desperate need, brought about because of his own foolish failures, pride, unbelief, and sin, would not have been heard. If you come to God cherishing sin in your heart and asking God to subsidize your sinful lifestyle, indifferent to the claims of His holiness, if you come to God wanting His blessings and not caring about His commandments, if you assume His grace and you're not bothered by sin, then your prayers indeed go no further than the ceiling. If you're concerned only about yourself and have no thought at all for the glory of God, then you pray in vain and God's face is set against you. And the heavens are closed to your cries, at least as long as that is your attitude towards God. And if that's who you are, then you need to realize your danger. Look at the fearful words of verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God also watches those who are not believers, not His people. And He watches not with the eyes of tender, loving, watchful care, but with the eyes of indignant fury. God's ears also hear everything such people say. But what He hears calls for judgment, and He remembers those words to bring them back when He calls them before His judgment seat. Revelation 20, verse 11, describes the face of God on His throne like this. I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, who before whose face heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place to hide from the face of the one sitting on the throne. Oh, if you are unconverted tonight, then that is the expression of God's face towards you. Sparks of anger glint there. Holy indignation sweeps His face. If you could see it, you would run and hide. But there's nowhere you can hide. You might not feel it that way. You might be totally indifferent to your danger. But the facts are not determined about how you feel, but by what God has said about Himself and His Word. If that is who you are, look into God's face this evening. Oh, don't you dare not look. You must look. You must know what God thinks of you. Do you have a different question now? You should. You should ask, what should I do then? Well, your only hope is to pray to God. Yeah, but you splutter. You said that God won't hear me. He won't. Not unless someone or something can change His face towards you. And here's where we come back to David. We meet David in this chapter of the Word, someone who's foolish, desperate, and confused, someone who sinfully doubts God and goes where he has no business going. What made this same sinful, weak David sure that the eyes of the Lord are on him for good and that God's ears are open to his cry? You find hints of the solution throughout this psalm. Verse 7 speaks of the angel of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, that's Jesus Christ. You find more about Christ later in this psalm, verse 20. The prophecy of His suffering quoted on the cross. Not one of His bones was broken. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. David speaks about being redeemed in the last verse of the psalm. And it takes the whole New Testament to unfold the meaning of that word. The Apostle Paul says, God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's the work of Jesus Christ that changes God's face towards a sinner from righteous anger to tender concern. Do you remember what happened on the cross? God set His face against His own Son. His eyes looking down on that Son were holy and angry. His ears were closed to His cry in order that He might open His ears to David's, to sinners. And it's by looking into the face of Jesus Christ that we look into God's face and find tender, watchful eyes, open ears, and a fatherly heart. It's by going to God through Jesus Christ that His throne becomes the throne of grace, where you may dare to go boldly for mercy and grace in your time of need, even when your need is created by your own sinful foolishness, as David's was. And that's why David can be so sure that God's face is towards him in kindness, because David does not depend on who he is or on what he does, but he depends on who God is in himself. He depends on what God would reveal of His grace in Jesus Christ. No sin that remains in you against your will can hinder you from finding an open ear at the throne of grace. That little spark of faith might be buried under layers of sin, but God sees it and notices it, because it's that faith that connects to Jesus Christ and receives from out of his fullness. Look at how David describes it in verse 18. The Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart and of a contrite spirit. Those are the very words he'd later use in Psalm 51 again to describe his own sin. David was so foolish and sinful in this chapter. He would be the first to agree. He wrote this psalm to tell you how foolish he was and how wrong he was. But he wrote this psalm to show you that God is near to those whose hearts are broken and contrite because of the desperate situation they've gotten in by their sins. And oh, how every convicted sinner needs to hear this. Your heart might tell you at the moment God is miles away. Your conscience condemns you and says God would never listen to you. But the Word of God says, God is near to those whose heart breaks before Him. There's an open ear for all such prayers. There's watchful, tender eyes for those who cry out to God for mercy. Not because of your sorrow, and not because of your conviction, and not because you feel deeply enough your need, but because of Christ's work that was deep enough, His suffering that was long enough and hard enough. God's face is gracious towards those who cry in great need to Him. This poor man, David says, cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his fears. God considers such people who cry to Him righteous for the sake and through Jesus Christ and for all such. His ears are always open. His eyes are always full of tender concern, even in the middle of our own foolishness. Maybe there's a trembler listening. You say, Pastor, when you preached earlier about that open ear and those tender eyes, it was so encouraging. But how can I know that God's ear is open to my cries and that His eye is tuned to me? Oh, you know it. When you flee to Him in and through Jesus Christ. This text was written also for tremblers, perhaps even for the person who's never really prayed, and whose heart's been struggling and laboring. You say, I don't know if I'm one of God's or not. This text is an open invitation to turn to this God. If you say, all I can do is call out of all my troubles and say, this poor man cried, that's all I can say about myself. You may do that. You may go to the Lord. For if you had to be in the right place spiritually before you went, you would probably never go. And if you did, it would be pride. But when you know that God's open ear and God's tender eyes flows in and through the work of Jesus Christ, you dare to pray, even when surrounded by all your doubts and weaknesses and sins, even when all your troubles are caused by your own sin and foolishness. And the more you come to God through Jesus Christ, the more sure you become that there is an open ear and that there are friendly eyes in the face of God. This text welcomes tremblers, even while it is meant to frighten the careless rebel. And that open ear bears fruit in David's life. You see it all over the psalm. David increases in this experience in the fear of God's name. David becomes watchful and eager to do what pleases God. Listen to how he calls you in the psalm. Guard your lips. Watch your life. He says, glorify God. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us agree together to exalt His name. This is the fruit of knowing the ear of God is open, congregation. The fear of the Lord is not a condition that gives you the right to approach God. It is the fruit of having looked in the face of a gracious God. This is how you can tell if you found an open ear with God, when your heart becomes tenderized by it, when you say, I want to please the Lord, when God becomes bigger and you become smaller, and as He gets bigger in your thoughts, you'll see more of your own sin and foolishness, and yet more of Him too, and you long for Him. Do you know that fruit in your own life? Can you speak of that too? And the final fruit we see in David's life flowing out of his assurance of an open ear with God is this, that he hopes for the future. And that hope is purely to do with God's gracious face towards him. David has learned to know something about himself. He's realized who he is. Think of him again in that court of Achish, scrabbling and scratching with his fingernails on the doorpost. If you saw someone doing that, you would step back and you would say, what is wrong with him? Drooling in his own beard, foaming at the mouth. That is where you end up. When left to yourself, you forsake God's way. A humbling thing to learn about yourself this way. And yet David, even after this experience, is so hopeful for the future because he's learned as never before who God is. God's faithfulness, God's tenderness, God's undeserved mercy towards him makes him confident in this God, saying, even such as I am, can find with this God tender eyes and open ears. That doesn't mean David expects an easy life. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Spurgeon says in commenting on this verse, and I quote, often the righteous have as many afflictions as there are mosquitoes in the tropics, end quote. The comfort lies here. The Lord delivers him out of them all. God's watchful eyes and open ears will carry David through every trouble of his life. God's mighty hand of strong deliverance is strong enough to bring even foolish David safely through. Oh, what reason that gives to pray, to approach God over and over again with childlike confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why David had to go through this test of faith, to become more childlike, to become more humble about himself, in order that he might make his boast in the Lord. And boasting in the Lord, he could say, God's eyes are on me. God's ears are open to my cry. It is the miracle of grace. And all the glory goes to him. And he says to everyone who listens and reads this psalm, oh, you go to him too. The more you learn to know him this way, the more you want to pray. So congregation, in this way, God has called us to pray this evening. He has invited us with a tender picture of a gracious face, and has driven us to come only through Jesus Christ, and gives us reason to hope in his mercies for the future. Does that not compel you to pray today and every day? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God in heaven, what a wonderful thing it is to learn from this passage from the life of David, and to taste and see also in our own lives that the Lord is good, and that he loves to hear the cries for people who have run stuff, made a mess, gotten themselves into all different kinds of difficulties. And Lord, we do that so often. To hear that such people in and through Christ are most welcome. Even when there's just a tiny little spark of faith buried amid doubts and fears and scheming and foolishness. Oh Lord, forgive us how foolish we feel ourselves to be for thinking so little of prayer, and thinking so little of the faithfulness and the loving kindness of our God. And for thinking that our foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of God, and our weakness is stronger than the strength of God. And we pray, Lord, help us to pray continually, to look for the face of the Lord, and by faith to pour out our requests through Jesus Christ, to be childlike, to fear the Lord, to walk in integrity and uprightness. We ask, Lord, for thy blessing on our land, as a new growing season starts, as our farmers are already out in the fields and prepping the land. We pray for a good year. And Lord, we bring before thee how dry the ground is, how parched, how desperately we need some snow, some rain, some moisture to soak into the ground. Lord, open the heavens and provide also for this need in this season. We bring before thee all the work of our hands, not just work in the farm, but all the work of our hands. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so we pray for a blessing on the work of our hands, so that we can provide for those who are dear to us, so that we can contribute to the service and kingdom of God in the world, so that we can be freed from life's distressing cares. We pray also that all our trials and troubles will be sanctified and blessed to our hearts. We know that many troubles shall come to the righteous, and we should not be surprised, disappointed, or consider that God has broken His promises. We've read it tonight. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the God who sends them has tender eyes, hearing ears, and a heart that beats and throbs with loving, gracious faithfulness. And so we bring all those troubles to Thee as well, Lord. Troubles in our families, in our homes, in the workplace, at school, in the neighborhoods, in our society. We pray for our Christian schools as our legislators are busy making laws. Lord, give us wisdom to know how to navigate the troubled waters of our times. And put to shame those forces who want to silence the testimony of the truth and do not want the church to declare right and wrong. And provide for us that we may educate our children in accordance with the demands of Thy covenant, to the honor and glory of the name of God. We pray also, O Lord, for those in authority over us. Give them wisdom, give them insight, give them faithfulness, that they might know what and how to do their work in a wise way and in a blessed way. Give us leaders who tremble at the word of God. We tremble that our nation has forsaken the Lord. We can feel sometimes just like David in the land of the Philistines. Lord, turn the tide. Grant days of revival, days of mighty reformation. Teach us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, to be salt and to be light in this present world. Lord, grant that we may see days when the gospel is recovered in Canada, when churches are filled, when cults and heathen temples are emptied, and when the nations of this world become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. We pray for those dear to us, perhaps sitting in the pews next to us tonight, who are still dead in sin, whose hearts are still hard and cold, who carry on without God and without hope in the world. Oh God, we plead for them. Or perhaps they've long gone, they're not here tonight, and they have no intention of ever coming back. Lord, we pray for them. Find them. Open their eyes, ears, and hearts, that they may learn the lessons of this psalm. And if need be, Lord, send troubles and trials in their life, so that they too have only one way left, to cry out to the Lord and to be heard and to be saved from the far greater trouble of going through life and death without God. We pray for spiritual growth, Lord, for spiritual profit, that tremblers may become firm praisers of God, that doubters they become confident in their Savior, that the weak may become strong, that the inconsistent may grow in integrity, that the fruits of the Spirit may flourish instead of the works of the flesh, that we may be a congregation filled with brotherly love and evangelistic zeal. We pray for Thy people in lands where ISIL is engaging in its reign of terror. We pray for them, Lord, in their fears and in their needs. Protect them. Provide for them. Lord, break the power of ISIL and groups like them. End their reign of terror. Destroy the works of the Antichrist visible there. And grant that Thy people may be firm and steadfast in the Lord, even if they have to face death. That they may triumph in Jesus Christ and be more than conquerors, even in peril of nakedness, famine, sword, and distress. We pray for those with special needs in our congregation. We think of Leanne Overbeek, who was transferred to St. Michael's yesterday, and we give thanks for the daily small steps and stages of improvement. And we pray most of all, Lord, that this psalm would be the perfect summary and description also of her time of rehabilitation and also be a treasure to her family. That the Lord would be so precious and so near to them during these troubles. Grant healing for her body, renewed skills for her mind. We pray for the Habor family as they grieve the loss of Marvin's father. We ask for the rich comfort of the gospel to overflow for them. For the gospel is the only word of light in the middle of the darkness of death and the only comfort that really helps. Lord, grant gospel opportunities also through this death to speak well of the Lord and to draw people near to thyself. We pray for those who are overwhelmed, whose names are not mentioned from the pulpit, and yet whose life is marked by fears and tears, by hopes and broken dreams. Lord, comfort them and encourage them and help them to know that they too can cry to the Lord and know that there's someone listening who says, I deliver out of all your troubles and out of all your afflictions, and I will redeem, and none of those who trust in me shall remain desolate. We give thanks that there is such grace for such people as we are. We want to magnify the Lord together in our prayers, to adore the God who is through and in Jesus Christ, everything that we need. More than all in Thee we find. And having Thee on earth, there is nothing else that we could desire and say, yeah, but I'm missing that essential. Having Thee, we have everything. This life and the life to come. And we are the richest people in the world and the most blessed. And we acknowledge that tonight, with gratitude and with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.